First of all, the Greek Yaakovos is a variation of the Hebrew Yaakov or Jacob. And James' name means supplanter, which is interesting because we've been talking about Esau and, you know, and ties in with there. So it's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Jacob. It's a good name for a man who learned to supplant law with grace so thoroughly as did James. But who is this writer? There are at least three persons that were named, or that name mentioned in the New Testament. There was James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the Lord's half-brother. So it's generally thought that the writer of the epistle before us is the third James. He is identified with the James of Acts 15, the author of the tolerant letter to the Gentiles. And it's despite the Roman Catholic teaching that Jesus was the only child of Mary, there is no doubt that she had children other than the Lord. These are called his kinsmen and included both brothers and sisters, and that's in Matthew 13. He says in 55 and 56, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters, are they not all with us? So we see where that ties in. They were associated with the Lord at the beginning of his ministry in John 2 and 12. But as it gathered momentum, they doubted and finally became ashamed of him. His dedicated ministry, his burning zeal, this is about the Lord, were misunderstood by them. They allowed themselves to be swayed by the attitude of the Jewish leaders who contemptuously ridiculed him as being under the influence of Beelzebub, and that's in Matthew, and therefore being insane in John 10 and 20. Moved by this talk, they fell prey to the common attitude of the flesh mentioned by the Lord, and this one we know, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. It's Matthew 13. Believing in the Judaism of the Pharisees, they must have listened with impatience to much of the Lord's criticism of their teaching and way of life. So we can imagine that even in our own families or friends, that if you had to go through that. This attitude of his half-brothers and sisters must have made the Lord's lonely path even more difficult. Their familiarity with him bred such a contempt and misunderstanding of his mission that at a time when the enthusiasm of the people was at its greatest, they attempted a most unwarranted interference and endeavored to place him under restraint. In this endeavor, they apparently prevailed upon the Lord's mother to join with them, calling forth the well-known and well-merited rebuke of Matthew 12 and 48, "Who is my mother, and who are my brethren?" He stretched forth his hand toward the disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whomsoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." So the Lord refused to allow human relationships to stand in the way of his ministry and service to humanity as a whole. And the reason for his family, or this family opposition, it's stated in John 7 and 5. "For neither did his brethren believe in him. Though with him at first, subsequent circumstances convinced them that they had made a mistake." In this attitude, James apparently took the lead. He evidently was the eldest of Mary's children, apart from the Lord, for he is mentioned first in the enumeration of the family in Matthew 13 and 55. And as such, on the death of Joseph, assumed a position of authority. In view of this family unbelief, it is very touching to learn that the Lord, after his resurrection, personally appeared unto James in 1 Corinthians 5, 15 and 7. So you can imagine this. What a revelation that would have been for the Lord's half-brother. His previous disbelief would have been swept aside in the incontestable evidence of the Lord's resurrection. This not only witnessed to the truth of his claim to be the Son of God, but also brought all scripture into proper focus. And at the same time, the experience must have been most humbling for the austere or stern James, who had been so completely committed to Judaism. And again, this reminds us of Paul or Saul. And the humility induced by the revelation finds expression in his epistle. For not once does he mention his close relationship to the Lord, but introduces himself, as we all know in James 1 and 1, as the slave of God and Lord, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this conversion, James tried to make amends for previous unbelief and threw himself into the work of the truth with great zeal. He probably became an emissary of the Lord to the rest of the family. Now, like when we came into the truth, and those of us who came had no family in the truth to try and convince everyone, and we can see how hard that would be. So for when the ecclesia assembled in Jerusalem after Christ's ascension, his brethren formed an important part of it in Acts 1 and 14. They all became preeminent in the early ecclesia, and none more so than James. Though previously opposed to the truth, his dedication to it once he was converted projected him to the forefront of the new, rapidly expanding ecclesia in Jerusalem. At first, according to the record in Acts, Peter took the lead, but with the passing of time, James assumed the preeminence, and it was to him that Peter requested the brethren to report his release from prison, and with him that Paul conferred when later he visited Jerusalem. So we see how his status is changing, but yet he's still remaining humble. And the status of James is shown in Acts 15, where he is described as presiding over the conference and directing the form of communication that should be sent to Gentile believers to counter the claims and the demands of the Judaizers. So the epistle of James illustrates that he was well-versed in the law. Accordingly, his support of the tolerant letter that was sent out following the conference described in Acts 15 would have constituted a very telling answer to Judaizers because of his knowledge. Nevertheless, the decree so issued seems to have been a temporary measure designed for the immediate crisis. It is significant that it is never quoted by Paul or the other writers in the New Testament epistles, and never appealed to their expositions of the law. In fact, it was completely ignored by Paul when he dealt with the problem of eating meat that had been offered to idols, and with other matters upon which it would have been a bearing. In short, it was conciliatory in tone and therefore incomplete. It was a concession and not a full exposition of the law. The fuller exposition is found in the epistle to the Hebrews. And the epistle that we're looking at is it's exposed in there. In these epistles and elsewhere in the New Testament, the power of the law is a guide of conduct, and an exposition of the atonement is clearly set forth. James' exposition shows that he was thoroughly conversant with the law and all its teaching. So we're seeing in all of this about his personality and his actions and, you know, what his character is like. Along the way, any questions or anything? No? Okay. So this is possibly the key to the opposition that James earlier showed to the Lord's ministry. And as we said, like Paul, his Judaistic opposition to the Lord at that time did not allow him to see beyond its narrow confines. The broader vision came with the knowledge of the resurrected Lord. Prior to this, James and the other members of the family of Joseph and Mary manifested a certain strong Judaistic obstinacy, which prevented them from recognizing the truth in Jesus. Again, it would be very hard to convince them, you know, because of their strong beliefs. And what is this? You know, this is something totally not right. So this epistle places that earlier concept of the law in its proper perspective. Though James strictly kept to its requirements himself throughout his life, he saw the need for the spirit of its teaching to govern the lives of disciples, and recognized that the scope of salvation had been widened to include Gentile believers. So the status of James in the early ecclesia and his attitude to the law is implied by the action of Paul in reporting the success of his mission among the Gentiles, to him among others, and their advice, which the apostle followed to demonstrate that he was not opposed to Jewish believers maintaining their attendance at the temple by submitting to certain rites of purification. And that's in Acts 21. Finally, this is just towards the end of his life, James suffered for the faith he had. According to Josephus and Gesippus, a Christian Jew who lived about AD 160, and whose story Eusebius accepts, that Ananias, the high priest, with the scribes and Pharisee, taking advantage of the interim between the death of Festus and the arrival of the new governor, assembled the Sanhedrin and commanded James to come before it and denounce Jesus. And James obeyed the order to appear before the body, but instead of denouncing the Lord, he loudly proclaimed his belief. Again, this is his faith, now that he had converted in his faith and belief in Jesus. And he said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the future judge of the world. He had been conducted to one of the galleries of the temple for the purpose of his confession. So everyone expecting to hear this confession, the Sanhedrin being convinced that he would follow and bow to this, and the intention being that all assembled in the courts below should hear his confession. And when James changed and boldly and loudly proclaimed his belief in the Lord, his enraged enemies flung him down to the court below and there began to stone him. A priest tried to stop the murder, but a fuller ended his sufferings and his life with a club. It is declared that he died crying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we hear that many times. And if so, the prayer of the Lord upon the cross was echoed by at least three great men of faith, each of whom gave their lives for the truth that they believed in. Again, Stephen, James, and Paul. The epistle shows characteristics of the man from whom it proceeded. He was mild and tolerant, firm in his attachment to the truth in Christ. His command of the law earned him the respect of the Jews generally. He clearly saw the ethics of the truth and the need to manifest it in action, and therefore he was a practical man. He was also a shrewd observer of human nature and vigorously tore aside the facade of hypocrisy. It was characteristic of James that once he grasped the truth, he gave himself to it completely. And yet he was martyred for his faith in about the year AD 62. So the setting of the epistle is unique in several particulars. First of all, it was mostly like the first of the New Testament books to be written. Some suggest that it was written as early as AD 43 to 50. And this is important. For it was sometimes advanced that James in his epistle was at variance with Paul and set out to combat Paul's exposition of justification by faith as outlined in Romans, Galatians, and elsewhere. But if James wrote first, this theory is proved untenable by time as it is also by fact. Next, it was written by a converted Jew and brought up in strict Judaistic principles and was designed for Jews similarly educated. James was highly qualified to write such an epistle demonstrating how the law reached its greatness in Christ. And third, and very important, if the epistle was written as early as suggested above, it was written before it was generally accepted by the apostles that the gospel should be preached to Gentiles on the same basis as to the Jews. It would have been written before the Jerusalem conference, reported in Acts 15, and that's about AD 51, before that took place, and therefore it illustrates the way in which the mind of James was working towards the part he played in that important discussion, and that the letter that he had composed and which was sent to those Gentiles who accepted the truth. The conversion of Cornelius took place at about AD 40 to 43. But until Paul's mission was completed by presenting the gospel officially to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and in Rome, the two great capitals of the Roman world, the apostles found it necessary to give priority to Jews in preaching the word, in Acts 13 and in Romans 1. This practice ceased with Paul's presentation of it to the Jewish leaders in Rome, and henceforth this practice to the Jews first ceased. The nation had rejected the opportunity set before it. Meanwhile, Jewish believers were still attending the temple, Acts 2 and 3 and 21. Many thousands of Jews believed, remaining zealous of the law. And these included many Pharisees and similar leaders. There was a need to show the essential difference between Judaism and the law as it was illustrated or fulfilled in the life of Christ, in life in Christ. And such an epistle was needful for Jewish believers throughout the world when the truth had been proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Jews from all parts had listened, in Acts 2, and thousands were baptized. This took the truth back with them. These took the truth back with them to the cities of their dispersion. So hence we get the term. They were representative of all the 12 tribes scattered abroad to whom James's epistle is directly addressed. So it is appropriate, therefore, that James should be the author both of the letter to the Gentile believers recorded in Acts 15, and of this epistle to Jewish believers revealing their responsibilities to the principles of the law and manifested in Christ. So such an epistle could assist in the conversion of unbelieving Jews. The fact that James was once noted for his opposition to the Lord, but now embraced the truth in him, was an outstanding witness to the truth of the resurrection of the Lord, no longer openly disputed by Jews in Jerusalem. And as such, its value continues to the present time and provides useful instruction for the way of life in Christ, which is of great value to the believers of the gospel. Again, we see the comparisons between Paul and those, anybody else that you might know that'd be totally against, let's say, against Christadelphians and turn around and be baptized and believe. So James wrote particularly for a certain class of Jews, for those who had embraced the truth in Christ. They experienced trial, hardship, and persecution. So we have to remember this in our lives, the things that we go through, the trials and hardships or things that we may come up against, not to give up. Many of them were opposed by their wealthy fellow Jews who had not embraced the gospel, and who doubtless manifested their hostility towards believing Jews because of their bitter opposition to the truth in Christ. James wrote to encourage those who suffered trial. However, there were faults among the Jewish believers that had to be corrected. The tongue was being used in a manner that led to a state of quarrelsome contention which destroyed the very basics of life in Christ. And James warned that the unwise use of this little but active member of the body had to be repressed. Again, we always say that things that you say, you can't take back. You might apologize, things like that, but once it's said, it's impressed on the minds of those that heard it. There was a blatant class distinction manifested in the synagogue, familiar to Jewish believers, and James warned against any imitation of such an attitude. That was in James 4. There was a tendency in Jewish believers to be influenced by Judaistic formalism that robbed the truth of its power, and this required that the more excellent way in Christ should be clearly understood. And above all else, James shows that there is a need to develop faith as an energizing power that would find its outworking in a changed life. He explained it that it is possible to be a hearer of the word and not a doer of it. And this, he declared, is a symptom of approaching spiritual death. Having so diagnosed the state of some, he provided an antidote to cure such a decline. So today, we do not fully appreciate, perhaps we don't fully appreciate the particular problem that faced Jewish believers in those times. When a Gentile embraced Christ, he had to separate himself completely from his previous pagan religious associations and establish an independent local ecclesia. And again, of those of us that came from the world and the things that we had to put up with were people that thought we were insane or, you know, doing the wrong thing. So he had to give up all these things and even lose friends and family for our belief. There was complete severance of the two forms of worship. Paul expressed this in his comment to believers in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9, he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this expressed a complete reversal of worship, a separation from paganism, and a seeking after the true God. It was not quite the same with Jewish believers, as the Acts of the Apostles clearly shows. There was no change in the God whom they worshipped, nor in the future for whom they hoped. The great change was in the realization that the Messiah had come, and that baptism in him provided for the forgiveness of sins and a newness of life in divine worship. This is a great difference. It is true that, but inasmuch as the temple and its worship was God-founded, believing Jews saw no reason to disassociate themselves from it. Accordingly, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, giving a greater service in that regard than ever before, while breaking bread, a term expressive of partaking of the memorials, from house to house in Acts 2 and 46. I'm going to take in Elpis, Israel, Brother Thomas observes, the apostles and Christians of the Hebrew nation in Palestine continued a ceremonial observance of the Mosaic festivals in Acts 21, the annual atonement for sin accepted, and the seventh day until the destruction of the Commonwealth by the Romans, on the same principle that New Testament Christians among the nations now observe Sunday and the laws, not as a means of justification before God, but as a mere national custom for the regulation of society. It's like we see around us. Yeah. And in pages 188 to 209, he shows that there was a period of transition from the ascension of Christ until the official rejection of the gospel by the leaders of Jewry, both home and abroad, which finally determined or terminated at the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. During this time, the understanding of the apostles in the purpose of Yahweh to call a people from among the Gentiles was gradually developed. In commenting upon the question asked the apostles of the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the answer given by Peter announced for the first time what believers of the gospel of the kingdom and in the things concerning Jesus must do in order to become joint heirs with him of the promise made to the fathers. To those devout Jews, this might answer your question anyway, who now believe that what both the prophets and apostles had spoken, who were now humbled in disposition of their as little children, swift to hear and anxious to do, whatever the Spirit should dictate. The holder of the keys to unlock the mystery of the gospel said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's Acts 2. Such an annunciation as this had never been made before. In this way, repentance and the remission of sins were preached in the name of Jesus. This is God's way of righteousness. And besides this, there is no other way of salvation, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. God's salvation is placed in the name of Jesus. And this name is accessible to mankind only upon the condition of believing the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus and being baptized in his name. He that believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved is the unrevoked fiat of the Son of God. The words of the Spirit by the mouth of Peter went home to the hearts of these devout Jews, that they gladly received his word. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And in the same day continued steadfastly And they were added to the congregation about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These disciples were a kind of first fruits of God's creatures begotten among of his own will by the word of truth, which lives and abides forever. James 1 and 18. But though the mystery of the gospel was thus made known in the name of Jesus, even Peter, to whom the keys of the mystery were given, did not yet understand the fellowship of the mystery. The keys were not given to him when Jesus spoke the words, nor were both of them given to him on the day of Pentecost. The mystery was revealed to the Jews first, and several years elapsed before it was known or supposed that the Gentiles would be admitted to a joint heirship with Jesus on the equality with the Jews. During this period of about 7 years, the body of Christ consisted solely of believing Israelites, sons of Abraham by flesh and faith. And at the end of this time, however, God determined to visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He graciously resolved to invite men of all the nations of the Roman territory to accept honor, glory, and immortality, and the kingdom and empire about to be established on the ruins of all others. Hitherto, he had only invited his own people, Israel, to this high destiny, but now he was about to extend the gospel call to the nations also. Before this, however, could be accomplished according to the principles laid down in God's plan, it was necessary to prepare Peter for the work. Although an apostle, he was still a Jew, and had all the prejudices of the Jew against the Gentile. So it would be kind of tricky that you are a Jew and that now they're turning around and reaching out to the Gentiles. So the Jews had no more social dealings with the Gentiles than with the Samaritans. And if any had suggested the propriety of his going and preaching the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, he would have positively refused. If, however, he had been ever so willing, he could not have done it for various other reasons. So in those days, no one could preach effectually unless he were sent. And as he had not been sent to God, of God, his mission would have been a failure. Then he did not know whether God would accept the Gentiles on the same conditions as the Jews, if indeed he would admit them to a joint heirship at all. But the law was a sufficient wall of separation to keep Jewish preachers and Gentiles apart until God's time should arrive to do it away and to bring them together into one body. Peter then had to be prepared for the work. The narrative of his preparation is contained in the 10th chapter of Acts. A direct attack was made upon his prejudices. He became very hungry about 12 o'clock in the day while waiting for something to eat on the housetop, and amazement came over him. In this state, he saw a great sheet full of all sorts of unclean creatures, fit and appropriate emblems of the moral condition of the Gentiles. And at this crisis, the Spirit said, "Rise, Peter, kill, and eat." But Peter preferred hunger to defilement and would not consent, until it was repeated for the third time that the legal distinction between clean and unclean was done away. What God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. The impression made upon Peter by this vision is being expressed in his own words. "God hath showed me," said he, "that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I to you, Gentiles, as soon as I was sent for." In this way, the second key of the kingdom was imparted to him. Its use was to make known the fellowship of the mystery. And as soon as Peter's preparation was complete, even while he was debating within himself the meaning of the vision, three Gentile messengers from Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment, arrived from Caesarea to request him to visit him. The Spirit told Peter to go with them, nothing doubting, for he had sent them. So James wrote during the early days of this period of transition, and it is necessary to recognize what this means in order to understand some of the expressions and allusions. Believing Jews who continued their association with the temple and its worship saw in its ceremonies and sacrifices types pointing to the Lord, and they observed them accordingly. Paul, for example, made no attempt to destroy the influence of the true temple worship or to set aside the ceremonies of the law, but rather to show the true significance of these matters of worship as fulfilled in Christ. He saw nothing inconsistent in going up to Jerusalem to worship, and the context of that statement aligns his worship with his presence in the temple. I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Certain Jews found me purified in the temple. To Agrippa, Paul emphasized the essential Israelitish nature of this hope. So Jewish converts, therefore, in contradistinction to Gentile converts, who would have had to submit to circumcision to do this, continued daily with one accord in the temple, as well as conducting their memorial meetings from house to house. So in the lands of their dispersion, those Jews who had been baptized in Jerusalem after the preaching of Peter continued their association with the synagogue until the extreme opposition forced them to establish their own independent ecclesias. With the preaching of Paul to the Gentiles, however, and the setting up of independent ecclesias, the hostility of the Jews to Christ increased. And Jewish converts found both fellowship and refuge in the Gentile ecclesias established by the apostles. Their association with the temple or with synagogues weakened until it ceased altogether. The Epistle to the Hebrews, written on the eve of the destruction of the Jewish state, warned Jewish believers of the danger of too close an association with the temple. So that period of transition terminated with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but its effect is shown in the work of preaching described in the Acts of the Apostles. First, the gospel was offered to Jews only, as on the day of Pentecost, then to the proselytes of the gates, as in the case of Cornelius, and finally to pagan Gentiles by Paul and his associates.